And let's open our Bibles, please, to John chapter 18. John 18. This morning, our text will be John 18, verses 1 through 9. And so we'll begin by reading our text. John 18, beginning in verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Cedron, where was a garden, into the which he entered and his disciples. And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place. For Jesus ofttimes resorted thither with his disciples. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, Whom seek ye? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus saith unto them, I am he. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. As soon then as he had said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. Then asked he them again, Whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spake, Of them which thou gavest me have I lost none. Let's pray. Father, thank you for allowing us to be in church today. Thank you for the strength and health that we have been able to enjoy to be able to come to this place. Thank you for ministering to our hearts through music and for the fellowship that we've enjoyed together already today. Lord, we ask that you would bless our time in your word. We ask for the guidance and help of your spirit for our time in your word here, as well as for the children's ministry going on this hour. Lord, we pray that you'd help us to honor you throughout the remainder of this service and throughout the whole of this day. But especially now as we give attention to your word, I pray, God, that you would just speak to our hearts. May we hear your message for each of us today. And may we draw closer to you. And again, through it all, Lord, may you be pleased and satisfied with what you see in us as you are in our midst this morning. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus had eaten the Last Supper, that last Passover meal with his disciples. And after that meal, they had left the city of Jerusalem. They had gone out down into the Kidron Valley. And just before they crossed the brook Kidron, or the brook Cedron, as it's called in our text, Jesus stopped and he lifted up his eyes to heaven and he prayed what we know as Jesus' high priestly prayer, as we've described it in John 17, really the Lord's Prayer. After finishing that prayer, Jesus then, as seen in our text, would lead his disciples across the brook Cedron, or the brook Kidron, and he would lead them into a grove of olive trees that was near the base or near the foot of the Mount of Olives. John doesn't give us the name of this garden, but we know from elsewhere in Scripture that the name of this place was called Gethsemane, which is interesting. The name Gethsemane means an oil press. Okay, so it is an olive garden, a garden of olive trees, and there are olives growing there. And these olives, of course, would be pressed. They would be squeezed and pressed to cause the oil to come out to be used for different purposes. What's interesting that as Jesus leads his disciples into this place, that it was here that Jesus himself began to come under great pressure. He began to feel the weight of our sins as he prays in this place, and the pressure is so great, the Bible tells us that he was in an agony, and that as he prayed, he sweat literally great drops of blood that were so profuse that they just fell to the ground. So he is sweating blood, the pressure of our sins being placed upon him. Well, unfortunately, Jesus' disciples didn't hold up so well under the pressure with him. Because while Jesus was praying and pouring out his heart before his Father, his disciples, particularly the three that he took into an inner portion of this garden, he finds them sleeping on a number of different occasions, Jesus comes back to them and he says, hey, couldn't you watch with me 1 hour? You need to wake up, rise, you know, watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. Jesus had already forewarned them that they're going to face the temptation to deny him. And being forewarned, they should have been forearmed, but rather than praying, they were sleeping. And so we'll see some of the results of that lack of watchfulness later on, and even in the book of John. Now, while Jesus was with his disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane, he's praying. He's encouraging them to be faithful, to watch and pray, lest they enter into temptation. But while he is there, there's one other of the disciples who had been dismissed earlier in the evening. After they had finished eating the Passover meal, Jesus says to Judas Iscariot, hey, go out and do quickly what you're going to do. And so Judas goes out into the darkness of night. He goes out and he gathers a band of armed men and temple servants, that is, servants to the chief priests, and he comes with this band of men to arrest Jesus. And this event is the focus of our text, Jesus' arrest in the Garden of Eden. And so for our message this morning, we're going to focus on this event, but our message title is taken from the question that Jesus asked twice in our text. It's this: whom seek ye? Whom seek ye? And as we consider this thought together, as we see how Judas and his mob came to take Jesus, we're going to first of all be encouraged to seek Jesus, but to do it for the right reasons. Judas was seeking Jesus, even in the dark, but he's seeking him for the wrong reasons. You and I ought to be seeking Jesus, yeah, even in times of darkness in our lives, but we ought to seek him for the right reasons. We'll be encouraged to seek Jesus. We'll be encouraged to follow Jesus, following his example in devotion to God, following his example and going forth to meet whatever happens to come our way as we do the will of God, to seek Jesus, to follow Jesus, and then thirdly, we'll be encouraged to trust Jesus, to trust him to keep or to protect and preserve us with whatever may happen as we follow him. So, to guide our study this morning, let's note three ideas seen in our text. We'll note, first of all, the place of seeking Jesus. Secondly, the power. The place, the power, and then thirdly, the protection. So let's begin with this thought, the place, seen in verses 1 through 3. It says in verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, again, he's finished his prayer now just before they crossed the brook, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Cedron, where was a garden, into the which he entered, and his disciples, and Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place. For Jesus oft times resorted thither with his disciples. So having been dismissed after eating the Last Supper with Jesus, Judas Iscariot had gone out into the darkness of night. He goes to the Jewish leaders. He received of them a band of men and some servants of the Sanhedrin, the Jews' chief priests and Pharisees. With these men, they are carrying lanterns and torches. They're carrying oil lamps as well as just what we would commonly think of as torches, perhaps some pitch and material wrapped around a large stick or club or some type of rod. And they're armed with weapons. We don't know exactly what these weapons are, but they go out in the darkness. They have lights with them. They have weapons, and they go seeking for Jesus. Judas has agreed with the Jewish leaders to betray Jesus to them. And as verse 2 explains to us, Judas knows exactly where to find Jesus. And it wasn't because Jesus had perhaps earlier in the evening said, hey, after we eat this Passover meal, then we're going to go over to the Garden of Gethsemane. The scriptures don't give us any of that information. But Judas, as our text explains to us, he knew the place. He knew where Jesus was because he had often resorted thither with his disciples. This quiet place, this garden, this olive garden, was a place where Jesus often led his disciples to get away from the multitudes of people, where he could have some quiet time with his disciples as well as with his heavenly Father. We see in Jesus' example here that he made it a priority in his life not merely to attend public worship, which he did. It was his custom to be in the synagogue for worship. But he also made it a custom to be in the place of private devotion. And others have acknowledged this, that Jesus did not merely live in the spirit of prayer, but he lived in the place of prayer. He had a prayer closet. He had places where he would go away from the distractions of everything else that's going on to seek God. Now, we know that as followers of Jesus Christ, we are called to follow in his steps. We're to follow his steps of service. We're to be willing to follow his steps of suffering. But we are also called to follow in Jesus' steps of devotion and worship. And if we're following Jesus, we ought to be in the place of public worship because Jesus did that. But we ought to be in a place of private worship, private devotion to God. And we ought to consider, in light of what we see in relation to Judas and Jesus here, would those who know us best know where to find us in the place of private devotion? If someone said to a friend of yours or to a family member, hey, your dad or your brother or your sister or your mom or your grandpa, your grandma, they're in the place where they're reading their Bible, would they know where to find you? They're in the place where they pray every day. Would they know the place? Do you have such a place? Jesus had such a pattern of worship, and again, taking his disciples to this quiet place that others could find him. We ought to have a place where we worship God, a holy place where we go every single day to read God's word, to pray, to seek our Father's face. Jesus said, but thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, a closed place, a place where the distractions of the world are closed out. And when we've shut the door, we are to pray to our Father. Mark 1:35 says, in the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place and there prayed. So Jesus is in this place, a private devotion and worship with his disciples. Judas knows this place because they've been there often. Secondly, let's consider the power. Verse 3, Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, whom seek ye? Now, there's an interesting parallel between Judas and Jesus here. Judas knew the place, but Jesus knew everything that was about to take place. Judas knew where Jesus was, but Jesus knew what was going to happen in that place and thereafter. Now, how did Jesus know this? How did he know all the things that were going to come upon him? We knew it, first of all, from the Scriptures. Jesus was God, and we're going to get to that, but he was also fully man. Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God, and many grew in knowledge. And how did he know all these things that were going to come upon him? From the Scriptures. Luke 18:31, he took unto him the 12 and saith unto them, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. So Jesus knew it from the Scriptures, and certainly our Lord was a student of the Scriptures, even from a child. But he had, beyond that, he had divine knowledge. He was God in human flesh. He was omniscient. He knew all things. And it wasn't just the details given in Scripture, which sometimes are very specific, sometimes are very general, but Jesus knew precisely what was going to happen. And that was more than just what was revealed in Scripture. It was divine knowledge. Matthew 20, verse 18. Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, And the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him. And the third day he shall rise again. So Jesus had full knowledge of what was going to take place. Now, this is a difference between our Lord and us. Our Lord knew everything. He had a perfect knowledge of what was going to happen to him. You and I do not know that. We don't know what's going to take place in our lives in the next hours. We don't know what's going to take place in our lives in the next days, the next months, or the next years. We don't know all things that are going to come upon us. However, through the Scriptures, just like our Lord, we do have light or insight into things that are coming upon this world so that we can be prepared. And first of all, in light of that, we ought to trust God. In our quiet family devotions this morning at the breakfast table, we read a quote by George Mueller. He said this during one of the many tests that he and the folks that work with him there in the orphanage faced. He said this, quote, "The Lord is testing us. I don't know what we'll do, but He knows, and that's enough. I don't know what tomorrow holds, but I know who holds tomorrow." And so our first response in knowing what's going to come upon us is to trust God, because we don't know, but He does know. But also, we ought to be preparing. One commentator said this, "If we have the faith that Jesus Christ had in those words uttered by men full of the Holy Ghost, then we would be among those wise men which discern the signs of the times." We have the same Scriptures that Jesus had. In fact, we have all of them accessible to us. And there are certain things that we know are coming. We're not in the dark. We're not in darkness, and therefore we ought not to be like those disciples. Jesus had told them what was coming. He says, "Fellas, this night you're going to betray me." That was forewarning so that they would be forearmed. But instead of waking and being sober, they were sleeping. And Paul told us in 1 Thessalonians 5, "Brethren, of the times and seasons, you don't need that I write unto you, because you know perfectly, you know completely, that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night." He says, we're not of darkness, we're children of the light. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. We're not in the dark about what is coming. Therefore, we must not be like those disciples who were asleep in the garden in full knowledge of what is coming. Instead, we must watch and be sober and pray. So Jesus knew what was coming upon him. But verse 4 continues, "Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth. And said unto them, whom seek ye?" Jesus didn't hide from what he knew was coming, but he went forth to meet it head on. We learn here again that there was nothing cowardly, nothing weak about the Lord Jesus Christ. If you knew that a band of men was coming to arrest you, to take you through a mock trial, falsely condemn you, and take your life, what would you do? Probably we'd run the other way. And there would be some wisdom in that, right? But our Lord, He wasn't cowardly. He was not weak. Where did He find this power, this strength? Well, He was God in human flesh. Luke tells us that as He prayed in the garden, He was strengthened by angels. But it was also in the garden that He once again surrendered Himself and committed Himself to do the will of His Father. He said, "Father, if thou be willing, let this cup of suffering pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." Jesus had already made up his mind that he was going to take whatever came to him in doing the will of his Father. And now he goes forth to take that cup. He goes out to meet it. Isaiah 50, verses 5 through 7 give this testimony of Jesus, written some 700 years before he came to earth. As that little child, "The Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting, for the Lord God will help me. Therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. Jesus didn't hide from what he knew was coming. Again, unlike our Lord, we don't always know what is coming. But we also must follow our Lord's example to trust in our Heavenly Father's help and to go forth and boldly meet whatever challenges or whatever pressures we may face in doing the will of God. We are called to follow in Jesus' steps, his steps of private devotion, but as Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2:21, his steps of suffering. Are we willing to go forward and meet whatever challenges come to us in the will of God, or do we try to hide from the will of God? And unfortunately, this is what many Christians do. You know, we're like the turtle that just keeps in his shell, hides in his shell, rather than going forth to do the will of God and facing whatever that may be. Proverbs 28:1 says, "The wicked flee when no man pursueth, but the righteous are bold as a lion." Paul told us that God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind, and we should therefore not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, but be willing to be a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. So Jesus knew what was coming upon him. He went forth to meet it. And as he does, he asks this question to this band of men who's come to see, to arrest him. He says, "Whom seek ye? Whom seek ye?" Verse 5, they answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus saith unto them, "I am he. I am he." So Jesus goes forth to meet this mob. He asks them, "Whom seek ye?" When they respond that they're seeking Jesus of Nazareth, he answers literally, "I am." You note the word "he" in our authorized version is in italics. It's printed in italics because that particular word is not in the Greek text, the original text. He literally says, "I am." And Jesus' response to the fact that they were seeking Jesus of Nazareth is remarkable on a couple of different levels. First of all, the name Jesus of Nazareth was not held in high esteem in Jerusalem at this time. Okay, it was a name that had been associated with reproach. A fellow preacher said reproach had been associated with that name, Jesus of Nazareth. And he willingly accepts and bears it. It was as if they said, "Where is that despised and rejected one?" He answered, "I am he." I wonder, that's part of accepting the will of God for us. Are we willing to accept our name and to stand with it and what we stand for and represent? Jesus was willing to be that person that was despised and rejected. But also, Jesus' response here was as earlier in the book of John, he is declaring himself to be the I am. You remember Moses, he asked, you know, "When I go to tell the people of Israel that their God has come to deliver them, whom shall I say has sent me?" And the Lord says, "I am that I am. Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you." And many times, especially in the book of John, Jesus has repeated this, John 8:24, "For if you believe not that I am, ye shall die in your sins. When you've lifted up the Son of Man, then shall you know that I am. Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am." He did not merely say, "I was," or "I will be," but "I am, I always have been, and I always will be." He was and is the eternal God. Jesus going to meet these men and identifying himself to them can teach us something about what happens when people seek Jesus. That is, Jesus says, "Whom seek you? Who are you looking for?" They said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And so what does Jesus do? He says, "I am." Here I am. It teaches us this truth, that those who seek Jesus, even in the darkest of night, will find him. He will answer them. In other words, if Jesus would not hide from his enemies who were seeking to arrest, persecute, and crucify him, he certainly will not hide from his friends who seek to love, worship, and serve him. Do you think if he would go forth and meet Judas Iscariot and this crowd and say, "Here I am," when they're seeking him, would he not do the same for us? He absolutely will. Psalm 145:18 says, "The Lord is nigh unto them that nigh unto all that call upon him, to all that call upon him in truth." If we will seek the Lord, we will find him. Isaiah 45:19, "I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth." I'm not hiding in the dark. "I said not unto the seed of Jacob, seek ye me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right." Isaiah 58:9, "Then shalt thou call, and the Lord shall answer. Thou shalt cry, and he shall say, Here I am." May I ask you this morning, whom seek ye? Who are you looking for? Who are you seeking? You say, "Man, I'm seeking my girlfriend." Say, I'm seeking my job. I'm seeking this person or this thing or this. Are you seeking the Lord? Are you seeking him? If you'll seek him in truth, he'll be found of you. Now that promise in Isaiah 58:9, where the Lord said, "You're going to call and call out to me, and I'm going to say, Here I am." That was a promise made to a specific group of people. It was a promise to a group of people who turned from sin and selfishness to seriously seek God. But to another group of people, he said this in the next verses, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is ear heavy that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear." Listen, if we can't find the Lord, first of all, we need to ask, are we truly seeking him? But if we can't find the Lord, if we're seeking him and we can't find him, understand this, there must be some sin in our hearts that's hidden his face from us, that's causing his ear not to hear us. Whom seek ye? Verse 5, "They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus saith unto them, I am he. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with him." Now John, the writer of this book, the man whom God used to give us this book, was a firsthand witness to this, and he makes special mention that Judas is now standing with these men against Jesus. Again, Judas had earlier in the evening been dismissed from among the disciples, from among the apostles. And now in such a short time, he went from standing with Jesus and with his disciples to now standing against Jesus and those standing with those who had come to arrest him. And Judas feels no shame about this. In fact, the book of Luke tells us that as he comes forth to meet Jesus, he kisses him. And Jesus asks him, "Betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss?" It's a tragedy that there are so many like Judas who once stood with Jesus, they once stood with his people, but for the love of this world, as in Judas' case, material gain, they've turned their back on Jesus and now they're standing in the way of sinners against Jesus. 1 John 2:15 says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." The next verses we read after that focus on not loving the world, it says this, "Little children, it's the last time. As you have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know that it's the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us." And the point is this in John, 1 John 2:15 and following, that when we love the world, we are in danger of becoming a castaway. And we know that what Judas did was all a fulfillment of Scripture, but that was not separated from his own wicked heart, his own personal desires. And God did not coerce Judas to do what he did. It was a man who had a free will, and for material gain, he betrayed him for silver. He went out from Jesus. And for every one Judas today, there are a dozen Demases. Paul said, "For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world." Will you be faithful to Jesus? Will you keep seeking him? Or will you go the way of Judas or the way of Demas? Get your focus off of Jesus Christ and deny him. Turn your back on him. Well, Judas did that. He who once sat with Jesus and his disciples, once stood with them, now is standing with them against Jesus. Verse 6, "As soon then as he had said unto them, I am, they went backward and fell to the ground." So as described in verse 6, as soon as this mob heard Jesus' I am declaration, they who had come to arrest him were arrested by his power. They went backward and fell to the ground. It tells us something about the power of Jesus' name. Again, they come, they're armed with weapons. Jesus is not carrying any weapons. They hear that name, I am, and they go back and fall flat on their faces. Fellow preacher says here, as Psalm 40, verse 14, a messianic psalm puts it, quote, "Let them be ashamed and confounded together that seek after my soul to destroy it. Let them be driven backward and put to shame that wish me evil." And here these men had come to seek Jesus' soul to destroy him, but through the power of his name, they're driven backward and put to shame. You almost wonder if they were a little embarrassed. They hear this name or this declaration, I am, they just go back and hit the ground and can't do anything about it. Get up, dust themselves off. What's going on here? We need to remember that one day every person's going to fall to the ground and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He's been given a name above all name, and at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now's the time to do it. Those who will confess Jesus Christ as Lord now will be saved, according to Romans 10:9. But every person will do that, whether willingly or against their will. For some, it will just be a public acknowledgement that Jesus Christ is Lord, but it will not result in their salvation because they will wait too late to call upon them. To call upon the Lord. Again, that these men went backward and fell to the ground upon hearing Jesus' I am confession shows that they have no power against him. Think of this. If he can say two words, all he has to do is say two words and they go backward and hit the ground. Could he not have very easily said three words, depart from me? And they would have not merely gone to the ground, but they would have gone to the grave and to hell. And one day Jesus is going to say that. He's going to say, depart from me, ye that work iniquity, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. It teaches us that Jesus was willingly laying down his life. These men had no power at all against him. He can merely say, I am, and they fall to the ground. But it also tells us of the power that he's going to display one day. St. Augustine said this, "What will he do when he comes to judge who did such things when taken to be judged? What will he inflict from the throne who had this power when about to die?" Oh, hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. That name is all powerful. Trust that you're standing with Jesus today. Finally, there's the protection. Verse 7, "Then ask ye them again, whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled, which he spake of them which thou gavest me, have I lost none. So a second time Jesus asked this mob, whom seek ye? And when they affirm that they are seeking Jesus of Nazareth, he again shows that he is in full control of the situation by allowing his disciples to be dismissed. Jesus was no hireling. He did not flee when the wolf came. He went forth to meet it. The good shepherd was going to lay down his life for the sheep. and he would not lose a single one of his sheep. Of those whom the Father gave him, he lost none. And today we can give thanks to our Lord that if we've believed on him, if we've received Jesus Christ as our Lord, we can give thanks in knowing that he gave himself so that we might be set free. And we can be confident in knowing that the Good Shepherd still protects and keeps his sheep. I give unto them eternal life. They'll never perish, and no man shall pluck them out of my hand. I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. He's able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. We are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Let these go their way. Jesus said, I, the good shepherd, will give my life for the sheep, but let my sheep go because I'll not lose a single one of them. 1 Peter 4:19, Peter said, wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. As those whom the Father has given to the Son, let's seek Jesus with pure hearts, even in times of darkness, believing that he will be found of us. He's a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. Let's follow him in devotion and follow him in suffering as we do God's will. And let's trust him to keep us through this life and until the day we see him face to face. Lord, we thank you for your word and for the things that you've given to us from it this morning. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are the good shepherd and that you gave your life for the sheep. No one took it from you. You had power to lay it down and you had power to take it up once again. We thank you for giving your life to die for us so that we could have eternal life. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, may I ask you this question. Have you repented of your sin and confessed Jesus Christ as your Lord? Are you standing with Jesus or are you standing with them? On whose side are you? When did you cross over? You see, we were born on the wrong side. We were born as sinners, as enemies of God. And it's not until we repent and turn to Jesus Christ that we can be saved and reconciled to the Lord. Are you trusting in him today? Have you been born again? Is there anyone here today that would say, preacher, God has been speaking to my heart and I'm just not sure. I'm just not positive that I've truly been saved. I don't know for certain that if I were to die today that I would have a home with God in heaven, but I'm concerned about it. Could I pray for you this morning? Is there anyone that you just slip your hand up, you'd say, would you pray for me? Because I'm not sure of my relationship with the Lord. Is there anyone like that? All right, Christian, are you seeking the Lord? Do you have a place where you meet him? A place that those who know you best would clearly be able to identify it and find you there. They could find you there every morning or whatever time it is you meet with God. They could go to that holy place and say, yeah, my dad's there, my mom's there, my grandpa, my grandmother, my brother, my sister, they're in that place. I know where to find them. Do you have that place in your life? Are you standing with Jesus? Have you gotten your focus off of the Lord? Have you begun to drift from him and get closer to the world than you are to the Lord? Would you come back to him? God's given you a choice. You can be true to him if you will, but God will not force you. And are you following our Lord's example and going forth to meet whatever challenges? We don't know what's coming, but would you be willing to say, God, I'm going to do your will no matter what? Take me, break me, mold me, make me. I want to do your will. I'll go forth to meet it. And are you trusting in the Lord's power to keep you no matter what comes? Listen, if he has that kind of power just in his name and just speaking a couple of words, he has power to keep our souls. And we can commit the keeping of our souls to a faithful Creator. Lord, please take the words that we've considered from your word this morning and just plant them in our hearts that it might bring forth fruit for your glory. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.